Romans chapter 9, verses 9 through 24. If you're using your pew Bibles, it'll be page 945. Again, it's Romans chapter 9, starting at verse 9. For this is what the promise said, "About this time next year I will return, and Sarah shall have a son." And not only so, but also when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born and had done nothing either bad or good, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls. She was told, "The older will serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated." What shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? By no means. For he says to Moses, "I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion." So then it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, "For this very purpose I have raised you up, that I might show power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth." So then he has mercy on whoever he wills, and he hardens whoever he wills. He will say to me then, "Why does he still find fault? For who can resist his will? But who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Will what is molded say to his molder, 'Why have you made me like this?' Has the potter no right over the clay to make out the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable use? What if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured much patience, vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, in order to make known the riches of his glories for vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory, even us whom he has called, not from the Jews, but also from the Gentiles."
Good morning. What a wonderful day. Not just the weather, but also the worship. It's been a real joy and delight to sing with you and to read scripture with you, to pray with you, and now we want to turn our attention to God's Word. I'm particularly excited today to see all of you, but in particular, it's such a joy for me to have my sister Debbie and her family visiting from Bimbrook, Ontario, Canada. Deb is my little sister, although she's far more mature than I am, and her husband Phil Klein, great brother-in-law. Phil was actually one of my very best friends growing up. That is, until he started dating my sister. And they've got four beautiful, wonderful children who are also here today. So great to have you guys here. Great to have all of you here. And I'm so encouraged by your desire to worship the living God on a day like today. What better day to do it? We have been examining for the last few weeks, I guess, if you don't include the break that we took for Mother's Day. We've been looking at a short series on the doctrines of God's sovereign grace. We have been considering what it means for God to be totally sovereign, to be in control over everything that happens on this planet. When we've seen the clear testimony of Scripture that God rules over all, that he has decreed whatsoever will come to pass, that he has decreed whatever is going to come to pass, God is also over control over that. He's in control over the good things that happen, the bad things that happen. God is totally sovereign. There is no aspect of his created order, of his created universe, that escapes his sovereignty. Everything is under his rule and his dominion and his care. And one of the areas that we are spending particular attention and putting particular focus is the fact that God is sovereign in the area of salvation. God is not just sovereign over his creation, over providence, but one of the sweetest aspects of God's sovereignty is that he is sovereign in salvation. Before we get too far into that this morning, I'd like to just pause and ask the sovereign God to bless our time together in his word. Let's pray together. Sovereign God, we come to you, the maker the creator, the sustainer of this universe. All that we are, all that we have, is because you have ordained it to be so. And we thank you for your kind providence that has created such a beautiful day and has brought us all to this place together to worship and to study and to consider you, the author of all things. Father, I pray that as we turn our attention to Scripture, and in particular as we turn our attention to difficult portions of your word, that you would give us understanding through your Spirit and by your Spirit, and that we would readily accept the words that we read, the things that we learn, that we would take them to heart, and that they would form us, and that they would mold us into the men and women that you cause us to be. I pray that as we consider these aspects of your character and your nature, that they would so move us and so work in us that we would be better worshipers and better praisers of you, the sovereign God of the universe. So bless us now as we consider your word and your truth. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So we've been considering that God is sovereign in the area of salvation. And by this point in our series, we should be prepared to understand a little bit better that God must be sovereign in the area of salvation. We've considered, after all, our own state before God, our own state by nature, by default, and we have discovered that we are totally depraved, that we have inherited sinful natures from our forefathers, Adam and Eve, and we have been so corrupted by sin, our race has, that there is no aspect of our beings that has not been radically affected by sin. Our minds and our hearts and our wills and our affections all have been thoroughly corrupted by sin, such that we are described in the Word of God as being spiritually dead, unable, totally unable to do anything for ourselves. We cannot save ourselves, nor can we avail ourselves of any kind of salvation that might be available. And that's because we're dead. You know what a dead person is and does, right? A dead person can do nothing. A dead person, for example, can't take those paddles and say clear and go and revive himself because he's dead. That's the sad reality of all of us, that because of sin, in our sinful state, in our totally depraved nature, we are spiritually dead and can do nothing for ourselves. We cannot revive ourselves. And so if anyone is going to be saved, if anyone is saved, it is because God and God alone has acted. He has exercised his sovereignty in salvation towards sinners. We cannot do it for ourselves. We cannot help ourselves. We need to be helped by this sovereign God. So we're prepared for this after we've considered that. We need God to act. If God doesn't act in salvation, we are undone. We are without God and without hope in the world. Now, over the next few weeks, Lord willing, I want to for us to think about God's sovereignty in terms of the salvation of sinners. And I hope to show you, I want to demonstrate to you by Scripture that it is the clear testimony of Scripture that God is the author and the actor and the finisher of our faith. And God, in his fullness, all the persons of the Godhead are united in this divine plan to save sinners. So God the Father does something. God the Son does something. God the Spirit does something. We're going to see this morning that God the Father unconditionally elects sinners to be saved. And then the Holy Spirit acts to irresistibly call and to effectually draw out those elect. And then the Son dies and atones for those elect. And together God preserves his people and brings them to glory. God is involved in every aspect of our salvation. And this morning I'd like for us to consider that first step, the fact that God is sovereign in that he unconditionally elects sinners, certain sinners, to be saved. Now we're going to be showing you this from Scripture. It will not be successful to me if I merely convince you from my own point of view and my own opinion. I want to show you that these are the scriptural, the biblical realities, because if it's not, then we should abandon it. But if it is, then we ought to embrace it with all of our being. So we're going to be looking at Scripture. We're going to be looking mainly at the passage that John read for us, Romans chapter 9, but we'll also flip a few other places, including Ephesians 1, which we read responsively just a few minutes ago. Let's look at the topic of the Father's unconditional election under three headings. And if you're taking notes, you can turn to the back of your bulletins and fill out the skeleton and then fill in some notes of things that are helpful to you. So let's look at the basics of election and then the basis of election. Those sound the same, don't get confused. The basics of election and the basis of election. And then finally, the buts of election. The basics, the basis, and the buts. First, though, the basics of election. Let me just introduce this topic to you. And I want to introduce it to you by just stepping back. And if we were to step back and just take a survey of the state of the modern evangelical church in North America today, I think it's fair to say that there is no more contentious subject than the subject of election and predestination. Would you tend to concur with that analysis? I mean, it's you assemble any group of Christians from various denominational backgrounds and upbringings, and you put them together, and then you bring up this topic of election and predestination, and I guarantee you, you're going to have a debate on your hands. You're going to have strong opinions on both sides, and you're going to have probably pretty emotional opinions arguing for or against the topic. It's not for no reason that many churches today avoid the topic because they don't want to cause any kind of conflict or any kind of strife. But again, if this is from Scripture, then we need to be able to handle it accurately and we need to think carefully about it. But you might be the type of person, one of those sweet people, and I don't say this begrudgingly, I mean it, you may be one of these sweet people that does not like conflict and likes peace. And so when you understand, for example, that this topic, election and predestination, tends to produce that conflict, then you may be tempted to just not even think of the topic at all in order to avoid any kind of friction. But I would urge you against that if you are that type of person. It's good and it's proper. It's right for you to want to avoid unnecessary conflict, but you shouldn't avoid topics, especially biblical, scriptural topics, in order to be sure that you avoid that conflict. We need to be able to discuss these things, think about these things rationally, but it does us no good, if indeed it is a biblical concept, to just ignore it and move on to other less contentious things. Now, other people look at the fact that the doctrine of election and predestination is debated and debatable, and that makes certain people despair. They think, for example, they look down through church history and realize that this has been a topic that has been fiercely debated for the last 400, 500, 600 years, if not more. Go back into New Testament times. Since this has been debated for so long, and since good Christians can be on both sides, and that's something to keep in mind. We don't want to look at people who disagree with us as not Christians and not saved. But some people look at the debate and say, since there's good Christians on either side and we've been debating this for centuries, maybe even millennia, well then, what chance do we possibly have of resolving this conflict today? And so people despair. They think because it hasn't been resolved means that there is no resolution to it. But it seems to me that we only think that way about topics like this. We don't think that way, for example, of the topic of baptism. We don't say, well, baptism, whether it should be applied to believers only or infants, that's something that has been debated down through church history for centuries, maybe even millennia. But we don't say, well, we should avoid that topic because obviously we won't be able to come to a conclusion. No, we believe that baptism is for believers only, and we believe that that is the clear testimony of Scripture. So let's apply that same logic to this debate and say, yes, we understand that people have been debating this for centuries, but there is a right answer. There is a way to understand this from Scripture. And so let's not despair. Let's think carefully about how this works, how this fits together. And it seems to me that part of the problem in our debates and our discussions over this topic of election and predestination is because we frame the debate incorrectly. And so right from the beginning, we're kind of off track. When people come to this debate, it's usually set up as, are you for election or are you against election? Are you arguing for predestination or are you arguing against predestination? And it seems to me that that is an absolutely wrong way to frame this. And I say that because these are terms, election, predestination, choose, chosen. These are biblical terms. These are words that are in the Bible. Let me just give you a sampling here. Earlier we recited Ephesians 1, which says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ." Or consider Matthew 24, verse 31. "And he will send out his angels with a loud trumpet call, and they will gather his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to another." Furthermore, Peter writes his letter to those who are elect exiles according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. And I'm bringing all of those up. I could cite many other scriptures, but the point I'm trying to make is these are words that aren't made up by theologians kind of in some ivory tower somewhere. These are the very words that are used in Scripture. And so if the Bible's using words like choose and elect and predestine, then our discussion of this topic shouldn't be, are you for election or are you against election? All Bible-believing Christians should be for predestination and election in some sense, just by virtue of the fact that they're scriptural terms. And so the way the debate should be set up is, yes, these we all agree that these are biblical terms. Now, how do we understand these? Do you see the difference? None of us should be against election or predestination. Instead, we should think carefully about how what this means, what this looks like, how this can be explained using the Bible's own language and terminology. And so that's the way that I'm going to proceed, is assuming that these are biblical concepts and then just seeking together to understand what this looks like and how this works out. Well, I think it's helpful to start with a good summary statement of what I will argue is the biblical understanding of election. And historically, churches have written out, thought clearly and written out their confession of faith, their statements of faith. And they've written these down into actual documents. So for example, our church, Grace Baptist Church, we have a confession of faith. We have a statement of faith, things that we believe together as members of this church. And in history, many confessions of faith, many creeds have been written. And one of the earliest, in terms of Baptists, was written in the 17th century. It was written by a group of Baptist ministers in London, England, and it's referred to as the Second London Baptist Confession of 1689. And the reason I'm pulling this out is because I want first of all to get a summary statement, but I also want you to understand that from the very beginning of the movement, Baptists have always believed this way about election. It's only in recent years, in recent decades, maybe only over the last 100 years, that Baptists have begun to diverge in terms of their understanding of election and predestination. But in 1689, this is what Baptists in England believed. This is Section 3, Article 3 on God's decree. "By the decree of God, for the manifestation of his glory, some men and angels are predestinated or foreordained to eternal life through Jesus Christ, to the praise of his glorious grace. Others are left to act in their sin and to their just condemnation, to the praise of his glorious grace." Now we'll come back to certain elements of that statement, but for our own thinking and understanding, I think it's also helpful for us to understand what the words actually mean. And so if we can break down the word, we can be well on our way to understanding what the concept means. And so look at the word predestinate, or predestination. Well, you know what a destination is, right? My sister and brother-in-law and their family on Friday night left Bimbrook, Ontario, and they had a destination. In fact, they plugged it into their GPS unit probably, and their destination was Holiday Hill Campground in Springwater, New York. Now, some of you might be wondering, why would that be their destination? Springwater, New York, that's not very many people's destination. But it was their destination, and I'm glad for it because it brought them here. That was their destination. That is where they were headed. They wanted to be there at that position in a certain amount of time as time went on. As it turned out, they arrived at 11 o'clock on Friday night. So a destination is a place that you're going. It's somewhere that you're going to be at a certain time. Now in spiritual terms, what is our destination? There's really only two options ultimately. We're destined either for eternal life or eternal damnation. Those are two destinations that we will, every one of us, will end up at one of those places. Now, whenever you have the prefix pre before a word, as in predestination, what that means is that that little word pre almost always means before. And so what this communicates to us is that this destination was decided upon before. You know what pre-shrunk means, right? It means that the jeans that you're going to wear, you don't have to worry about wearing them once and then putting them in the wash and then them being a different size because they've already been shrunk before you got them. They're pre-shrunk. Now, inexplicably, people want their jeans tighter and tighter, so that pre-shrunk might be a bad thing to want in a jean. For me, it's a good thing. Pre-shrunk, it was shrunk ahead of time. Predestined means that you were destined for one of those destinations ahead of time. That's the pre. It means before. So when exactly is this destiny set for us? When is it given to us? Well, again, I want to use the biblical terminology. And what we read in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4, was that the before goes back not to just before our birth, but it goes way, 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 way back to before the foundation of the world. And that's pretty amazing when you think about it. We were destined for this destination before there was even a star that was flung into space, before there were planets, before there were any of these beautiful elements of creation that we now enjoy. Before that point, in eternity past, we were destined. It means that God set His love and affection on you before anything was created. That's a pretty amazing thing to wrap our minds around. Some of us have a hard time believing that God has any love and has anything to do with us in any significant way even now. But the truth of the matter is that God was thinking about us. God was ordaining our steps. God was planning our lives before even the world began. That is a very personal, intimate God who desires to be in relationship with His people. And so if you are saved today, if you are a Christian today, what this means is that before creation, before the foundation of the world, that you were destined for that reality. That you were predestined for the adoption of sons from before the foundation of the world. If you're a Christian today, that is why you're a Christian. And if you don't believe me, listen to Acts chapter 13, verse 48. We talked about this in Sunday school this morning, that the book of Acts gives us a really good glimpse into the gospel spreading into pagan Gentile areas and that gospel being received by pagan Gentiles. And so the language that the Apostle Paul, or that Luke uses in the book of Acts gives us a really good insight into what is going on behind the scenes. And so in Acts 13:48, after Paul and Barnabas have been freely preaching the gospel to the Gentiles, and the Gentiles have freely accepted that gospel and rejoiced in that gospel, what happened? Here's what Acts 13:48 says. And when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord, and as many as were appointed to eternal life believed. Who believed on that day? As many as were appointed to eternal life, predestined for eternal life from the foundation of the world. That's who always gets saved. Those who are appointed to that destination, those who are predestined for that adoption of sons, and it was from the before the foundation of the world. There's another side to this as well. Some might say the ugly side to this, but we need to think carefully about this as well, because if we don't, we can get into all sorts of error. And I'm talking about the fact that since predestination deals with ultimate destinations, salvation, and then beyond that, eternal life or eternal damnation, then one of the questions that you might be wondering is that you might be wondering, are people then predestined to hell? Does God decree from before the foundation of the world that certain people will go to hell in addition to the fact that certain people will go to heaven? That's a very real question, isn't it? And it's something that we have to come to grips with. One way of phrasing this is, this question is predestination double? Does it work just as easily on the hell side as it does on the heaven side? And it's a tricky answer. Predestination is double in the sense that some people are destined for heaven and some people are destined for hell, but there's a difference in how that comes to be. There's a difference in terms of the active activity of God and His decrees. And so what I mean is they're not in the same way. God determines, He predetermines, He predestines certain people to go to heaven and to enjoy eternal life. The other people who are going to hell, did God actively predetermine and actively send those people to hell? Not really. Let me ask you this. How does a person get to hell? Basically, he does nothing. It's the default position. When we consider that who we are before God, that we are sinners, desperately wicked, in rebellion against God, running away from God, shaking our fist at God, then the default position is that we're going to hell. We're going to eternal damnation for our sins. What God actively does is He redeems certain people that are going to hell. He pulls them out and actively decrees that they will be His chosen people and enjoy eternity in hell. Do you understand the difference there? God is not actively decreeing in the same sense. One is just a default position, and God's election of certain people to salvation is the active part where He is decreeing to pull them out and to save them. And let me give you a little illustration to help you. It helps me to think in these terms. But all of us, by the way that we're born, our sinful human nature, our totally depraved state, it's like we're in the rapids. I don't know if most of you, I'm sure, have been to Niagara Falls. But it's like we're in the rapids and we are flying down the river and we're rushing headlong, inexorably, to the Niagara Falls, which is our judgment. That is just we're not fighting anything. That's just the way that we're going. We're getting what we deserve for our sins. We're flying down those rapids and heading to hell. God isn't throwing us into those rapids. He's not pushing people into that destiny. That's just the destiny that we all have. What God does in His mercy and His grace is as the mass of humanity is rushing over these falls, God graciously, in His sovereignty, in His predetermined plan, pulls out certain sinners and shows them mercy. He rescues them from that certain death and damnation and destruction. That's a wonderful thing. And the statement that I read from the Baptist Confession, it puts it this way, and listen to the passive activity of God. Others are left to act in their sin. That means that God passes them by. He leaves them to their sin and to their just condemnation to the praise of His glorious grace. This is where we very easily get into the realm of mystery here, but God is shown to be glorious and great in His just in His justice, in His wrath against unbelievers who willfully rebel against Him. That's mystery to me, but I believe that is the testimony of Scripture. Let's look at, secondly, at the basis of election. What is election based on? Because the obvious question to many of us is, okay, so if God is pulling out certain people out of this torrent, out of this going over the falls of destruction, why? Why does He pick this person and leaves another person? Why does He predestine some to eternal life and not others? Why does He choose in His kindness to save certain people and to pass by other people? That's the obvious question that we have, isn't it? And our minds are just wired to try to figure that out, to try to understand why. And there's a couple of different options. There's a couple of different places that we go to figure out, to think about why God does this rather than the other. Why He shows His love on some people rather than the other. And if you're not already there, I'll ask you to turn to Romans chapter 9. Because in this chapter, Paul, the Apostle Paul, actually deals with some of those questions. You see, Paul is a master teacher, and as he's teaching this principle of election and predestination, which is concentrated here in Romans chapter 9, he is anticipating all of the questions and all of the objections that we would have to this doctrine. And before we get off into them, he just wants to raise them and then answer them so that they can be dealt with. I just love the way that the Bible is just so practical. It acknowledges that we're going to have objections. It anticipates those objections, and then it graciously answers those objections. Let's not think that we're being brilliant or being smart to come up with these objections, because these are just basic objections that any person might have that the Apostle Paul deals with. He has to do this. We have these questions because as human beings, we don't do things the way God does things. And I don't know if this has frustrated you like it has me in the past, that God tends to think the exact opposite to the way I naturally and normally would think. So for example, when we're talking about picking people, choosing people for something, the way that I as a human being would naturally want to do that is on the basis of that person's potential, that person's skill, that person's excellency, that person's wisdom, all these qualities in a person, those are the people that I would want to pull out and have on my team. We've been talking about sports outreach. And when you play sports, when you play team sports especially when it's more informal and you don't have actual teams, the way that you want to get a soccer game going or a basketball game going is that the first thing you have to do is pick teams. And the way that we normally pick teams, it's the old schoolyard pick. It's everyone gets into a big pile, and then two people are the captains. And then one captain chooses a person, the next captain chooses someone for their team. And how does that choice go? Well, if you're a smart captain, you want to win the game, then you're picking the most athletic, the most promising, the buffest people. Those are the people that you want on your team. And you know, some of us have to be towards the end of that pick. And we're sitting there waiting until the captain is forced to pick us because there's no other options left. But the way that our natural human choice goes is that we pick the good and the promising and the strong first. And so we might wonder, is this the way that God picks? Is this the basis on which God elects people for his kingdom, for salvation? Paul's going to answer that question for us in verses 10 to 13 of chapter 9, and he'll use the example of Jacob and Esau. But when he's talking about Jacob and Esau, that gets us thinking about the history of Israel. He's using an argument from Israel. And so if we step back and just look generally about the history of Israel, we'll notice that what Paul is about to argue in terms of how God chooses people, we need to first understand that God always has acted on the basis of election. In fact, Israel herself, I guess we could say, was elected by God. We read about this all throughout the Old Testament, that God chose this nation from all the nations of the earth, and he sovereignly ordained to set his affections on that group of people and bring that group of people into the promised land. There's an analogy here with our own salvation. But look at, you don't have to turn there because I want you to stay in Romans 9, verses 10 to 13. But listen to what we read in Deuteronomy chapter 7, verses 7 to 8. This is what God says about the nation of Israel and his basis for choosing. It was not because you were more in number than in any other people that the Lord set his love on and chose you, for you were the fewest of all peoples. But it is because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath that he swore to your fathers, that the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. God chose the nation of Israel to be his special people. He set his affection on them, and he determined from before he was even in relationship with them that he would bring them into the promised land. Is it because they were the strongest, smartest, fastest, wisest? No. In fact, they were the fewest, weakest nation of all. And so God's choice is obviously not based on strength or ability or potential. It must be based on something else. So Romans chapter 9, Paul traces a brief history of the patriarchs. He talks about the fathers of Israel, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And when he talks about Abraham, he makes the point that the people of the promise, God's chosen people, does not go through the natural lines that we would think. The way that we would think, more so in their culture, is that the blessings flow through the oldest person. And so we would think that if God was going to bless Abraham's offspring, it would be through Ishmael. It would be through his firstborn. But no, Paul says, he calls Ishmael the child of the flesh. It's not. The blessings don't go through Ishmael. Ishmael's family was not the chosen people of God. Instead, it goes through Isaac, who is the child of the promise. So the people of God continue on the basis of election through the offspring of Isaac. But here again, as the family line goes on, when you think of Isaac and his offspring, where is the blessing of God going? Where is God's people headed? Well, it doesn't go through the firstborn, does it? God determined that the older, namely Esau, and here we're in verses 10 to 13, God determined that Esau, the older child, would serve the younger child, Jacob. Because Jacob is the one that God sovereignly elected. Jacob is the one that he has chosen and has set his affection on. That's why we read, Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated. Again, we're tempted to understand why. Why did God choose Jacob instead of Esau? Was it because of who they were or something that they did? Again, Paul is anticipating that we would ask this. And so he eliminates that possibility in verse 11. God made this determination before the twins were born. Before they were able to even do anything good or bad, God purposed this. God predestined this. In fact, it goes back even further, we know, from the rest of Scripture. It goes back before the foundation of the world. It's obvious that since the predetermination is happening way back then, then obviously our works or our abilities or our strength or our potential is not factoring into this choice. It is not a basis for our election. But you might be thinking, well, doesn't God know the future? So even if he's standing out here in eternity past, doesn't he just know the future? And so isn't election maybe based on the things that he knows about us in the future? Maybe God is choosing people based on the fact that as he looks down the quarter of time and he knows everything that's going to happen, he looks down into the year 2012 and he understands that Susie Brown is going to accept him and is going to believe the gospel. And so on that basis, then he chooses. That's not far-fetched. In fact, that is very likely the most common understanding of God's foreordination, his foreknowledge, his predestination and election. People believe that God chooses on the basis of the fact that down through time, other people will choose him. And I just want to, because that is such a common objection, I want to just look at it for a second. There's a couple of major problems with that way of thinking. The first is that it totally destroys the meaning of the word choose. In what sense can God be said to choose if all he's doing is looking down through time and seeing that you're going to choose him? That's not a choice of God's. If we were doing that in the human realm, we would accuse God of doing insider trading. That's not valid for him to just know what's going to happen and make his choice based on what another person's choice is going to be. Another problem is that totally destroys the sovereignty of God. But the most major problem with it is that it goes against the testimony of Scripture. Jesus says in John 15:16, he says, "For you did not choose me, I chose you." God's choice is the one that precedes. It's not that he's looking down through time and seeing that we will choose him, and so on that basis he's like, no, okay, I choose you. It's like when you're getting fired, you know you're going to get fired, and you say, no, I quit. Well, Jesus, he's looking down through time and seeing that you're going to choose him, and so he wants to get it in. No, I choose you. That is not the biblical view. The other major problem, see, the people aren't just making up this objection out of thin air. They look at a passage, for example, Romans 8:29, which says this, "For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son." That's a verse that gets people thinking that election is based on what God foreknows in the future. So we have to understand, is that what that verse is saying? And I would say to you that the key is in the word foreknow. What does the word foreknow really mean? Does it mean to know something ahead of time? Like to just know it in terms of what you're able to see about the future, what you're able to know about the future? Or does it mean something else? The first clue to us that it means something else is that when we're talking about God foreknowing things like a decision we would make to choose him or to reject him, we're talking about God foreknowing things or God foreknowing events. But that verse, it says for whom he foreknew. It's talking about the fact that God is foreknowing people, not things or events or choices or decisions, but actual people. God's foreknowing people from before the foundation of the world. So what does that mean? Well, that tips us off to know that word know must not be talking about head knowledge. It must be talking about something differently. And we understand from Scripture that the word know oftentimes can mean something much deeper than mere head knowledge. So for example, we read, Adam knew his wife Eve. Well, does that mean that Adam just knew that she existed and like knew stuff about her? No. It means that he knew his wife Eve, if you get what I mean. It means that he, I don't want to have to spell this out for you. Just work with me a little bit here, please. It means that he loved her. He knew her in a intimate way. It wasn't just that he had head knowledge about her. And then God says the same thing about Israel in Amos chapter 3, verse 2. He says, "You only have I known of all the families of the earth." Does that mean that God doesn't know about the existence of the Assyrians and all these ites, you know, Tishbites and all these other parasites and stuff? Does God not know about all those other tribes? Well, of course he does. He's the sovereign of the universe. What it means, what that word know means, that out of all the nations in the earth, God has loved Israel only. Out of all the nations of the earth, you only have I known. And so when God foreknows someone, it means that he foreloves them. It means that he has set his affection and his love and his saving grace and mercy on that people from before the foundation of the world. That's what it means to foreknow something. So those whom God foreknew, he also predestinated. Why is a person predestined before the foundation of the world? Because God foreknew them, because he loved them and decided in his eternal decrees to set his affection and love and mercy and grace upon that person. What are the conditions then of the Father's election? What are the basis on which God chooses people? We've seen that it's not works or potential or promise or anything like that. It's not because God looks down in time and sees that that person will choose him. So what is it based on? Well, this is where we get the word, I'm using the title, God's unconditional election. This means that there are no conditions on God's election. This means that there are no basis on which God chooses people that has to do with them, anything to do with them. In fact, the only help that we get in terms of our deep understanding to know why does God choose some and not others, it's because of his purpose and his will and the thing that he has decreed to do. God makes his choice on no other basis than his own sheer pleasure and will. Nothing else is given to us. Nothing else could be higher. What could be a higher motive than God's own pleasure and will and the purposes of his glory? This is what Ephesians chapter 1, verse 5 tells us. He says, having predestined us according to the purpose of his will. And then again in verse 11, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. Excuse me. That's all that we're getting in terms of the inquiring minds that we have that want to know why. We are left to understand that God does this for his own sheer pleasure and will. Excuse me. Now, in conclusion, let me just close by addressing the buts of election. And that is because I briefly want to address a couple of objections to the doctrine of election, unconditional election. And I get this because I'm sure that some of you are thinking, you know, but, and you're thinking, there's certain things in your mind that this is probably striking against and making you wonder why. And that's good. That's okay. That's right. And it's good that we address those and talk about them. And as I've said, Romans 9, the Apostle Paul anticipates these objections, many of them, and so he's able to nip them in the bud. Now, what's our first response when we hear that God elects certain people to salvation, that he, before the foundation of the earth, sets his mercy and his affection on certain individuals to be saved? What's our first natural response? That's not fair. That's not fair. That is the first place I think that we go. And it's interesting to know that Paul is one step ahead of us. Look at verse 14. What shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? Well, that's what we just asked. Is God? That's not fair. God is unjust. And so Paul already expects this, and he answers it. And what's his answer? No way. Of course not. That cannot be your conclusion that God is unjust or God is unfair. If God is anything, he's just. That's not the issue then. Verse 14, is there injustice on God's part? Of course not. Verse 15, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. And this helps us to understand that when we're talking about election, when we're talking about predestination, we are in the realm of not justice, but we are in the realm of mercy. All we're talking about here is God's mercy. And so to charge God, who's doing something in his mercy, with injustice is getting our categories all mixed up. We're not talking about justice here. If we were talking about justice, what would be the end result for every single one of us? Hell, damnation, destruction. God would be perfectly just to send every human being that's ever lived to eternal hell. The fact that God shows mercy on people, and don't get the idea that it's just one person here, one person there. On that great day, there's going to be multitudes of people that God has redeemed, that Christ has atoned for, that God has elected to be saved from the foundation of the world. And so if God's doing that, and he is, that is an act of incredible mercy. When someone's acting in mercy, you don't charge them with injustice. So take, for example, just use this example. If you knew a family that went into an orphanage where there was, you know, hundreds of neglected and abandoned kids, and that family chose to adopt 3 out of those hundreds of kids, would you ever say to that family, that's not fair, that's unjust, why didn't you take all of them? And the reason is because it was a merciful, it was a gracious thing that that family would adopt people, children. The analogy breaks down in a lot of ways, so don't press it too hard. But what I'm saying is, we don't charge someone who's doing the merciful thing with being unjust or unfair, because those are two different categories. The fact that, what we ought to be blown away by, is that God shows mercy to anyone, to any sinner, and yet he does. It's amazing. He has mercy on thousands, on millions, really. Another common objection is, well, if God's already chosen people who are going to be saved, even from before the foundation of the world, well, then how can I be responsible? Maybe we're just robots. Maybe we're just totally subject to the sovereignty of God, and we can do nothing in our own selves. It's just, we're just blindly following the sovereign will of God. And if so, then how on earth can he hold me responsible? Why would he send me to hell when he's the one that's making the choice of where I go? Well, Paul, he's already anticipated this one as well. And in verse 20 he says, who are you, O man, to talk back to God? That's his response to certain people. Now, I want to make clear that you can ask, there's a way to ask that question that's just you're sincerely wondering about it, and you're just not sure, but it's very easy to ask that question in a way that's questioning, in a way that's accusing God. And it seems to be that Paul, the person that's asking Paul this question, is asking in a questioning way. And so Paul speaks strongly to that person that would ask that and says, how dare you? Who are you to talk back to God? Don't you understand that we're talking about the sovereign of the universe, and you're going to give your petty objections to him? That might be appropriate for some of you who are questioning this doctrine in a very unhelpful way. But that is how Paul responds. Some people, I know this because I've talked to a number of them, some people object in this questioning way, and they actually paint themselves into a corner. And they say, these are Christians, proclaiming Christians, who say, I could never believe in a God who predestines people, who elects people. I could never believe in that kind of a God. Well, if that's you, you need to be very careful. Do you know, you're talking about the God of the universe? Who are you, oh man, to talk back to God? And what if, I hope we've been able to demonstrate from Scripture that this is the way that God operates. Will you bow to Him? Will you acknowledge Him? What then? Will you submit to this God? But perhaps you are here today and you are unsaved, and perhaps you're legitimately wondering, can I possibly be saved? And to ask that question, you're probably wondering, am I one of the elect? Because you've maybe seen throughout Scripture that it's only the elect that will be saved. If that's you today, where does that leave you? Are you just hopeless? Are your hands tied and you're just subject to the whim of God? Let me reassure you that it is not your responsibility today. If you are unsaved, it is not your responsibility to, on the front end, figure out if you're one of the elect. And then if you are, then you can proceed. Your responsibility now, as ever, is to repent of your sin and to believe in the gospel, to embrace the Savior, to call out to God for mercy. That's your responsibility. Your responsibility is not to figure out if you're in a condition to do that, if you're one of the elect and so it's even possible. That's putting the cart way before the horse. If you come to Christ, if you come to the Lord and just beg Him for mercy, if you fall on your face before Him and plead for His forgiveness and His redemption, if you confess your sins, if you believe and embrace Him by faith, you will be saved. And you know what you'll find out after you do that? You'll find out that you were one of the elect, and that God, from before the foundation of the world, has set His affection on you and has set His love on you and has so moved in your life to be able to bring you to that point where you can repent and believe in the gospel. And so don't try to get all this figured out. Your responsibility now, as always, is to repent and believe in the gospel. Don't get the cart before the horse. Come to Christ and do it today. And believers, what should this doctrine of unconditional election do for us? Well, a number of things. Let me just shoot out a few. It should make us humble. It's a travesty that people that believe strongly about the electing grace of God are sometimes the most arrogant and the most difficult people to get along with. That should not be. We should be the most humble people ever, understanding what our destination was apart from that sovereign action of God. We ought to be humble. We ought to be merciful. We have been shown such great mercy that we ought to just pour our lives in showing mercy to other people. We are objects of mercy. We ought to give mercy to other people. Most importantly, we can mention a number of things, but most importantly, this doctrine ought to make us worship. It ought to make us fall on our faces in praise and adoration of this sovereign God. Take the example of the Apostle Paul in Ephesians chapter 1, again the passage that we read responsively. As he's writing this, as he's writing these doctrinal truths about the sovereign electing grace of God, about predestination that has come to that church in Ephesus, he's just overflowing with praise and thanksgiving to God. That's the way he starts out. He said, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." Overwhelmed with worship and praise. And then all throughout that whole section, verse 6 and verse 12, verse 13, there's a recurring theme. And that is that he does all of this to the praise of his glorious grace. To the praise of his glorious grace. To the praise of his glorious grace. What should our response be when we understand that God in His sovereignty has predestined certain people to show them mercy and to give them eternal life and the adoption of sons? Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord for His glorious grace. Brothers and sisters, we ought to be worshipers in spirit and truth when we consider these truths afresh. This should not just go into our heads, into our knowledge, so that we can say that we have our theological ducks in a row. This ought to work out of our lives in deep adoration and worship and praise of our sovereign Heavenly Father. It's my prayer that all of us today would be overcome with the precious and sovereign grace of our Heavenly Father. Let's pray as the worship team comes to lead us in a closing song.